So how are you?
Wonderful.
You don't look a day older than the last time I was here. So now it's your turn. And you don't look a day older. Okay, so we got past that. And we feel better even though we don't believe it. And this morning we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 40. Is the text that was assigned as one that looks ahead, among other things, to what God is going to do for His people in the fullness of the times, although Isaiah doesn't use those terms. What I'd like to do is read some verses out of Isaiah 39 so that we sense transition here, okay? So here's your job as you listen to me read. Your job is to ask yourself, what are the principal differences that you hear between chapter 39 and 40? Okay? Because I think that really sets up all that we want to talk about this morning. So as I'm reading, listen to 39, parts of it, and then listen to 40 and say, what's the difference? What do you pick up from one chapter or the other? Because this is a major transition point in Isaiah. You know, you look at some of the big commentaries on Isaiah, and the first volume is chapters 1 to 39, and the second volume is 40 to 66. So everybody recognizes this is a major turning point, right? So, chapter 39, read from verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of his illness and recovery. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my lifetime." Chapter 40. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." A voice of one calling, "In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." A voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry?" "All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, 'Here is your God.'
See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare to him? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. How many of you have memorized at least some of the verses out of Isaiah chapter 40? Yeah, just a lot of people. There's a lot of great verses there, huh? All right, so let's place ourselves here so we can understand something of where this material came from, and then we'll try to hop and skip up to the present, okay? So, first question is, what differences do you sense between Isaiah 39 and Isaiah 40? Just give me at least one. You're only responsible for one. What did you see? Differences.
Isaiah 39 deals with Isaiah's present look at what was going on, not the future.
Okay, so there's a present future look. Good. What else?
Chapter 40 has much more hope.
Has much more hope, yes. Very good. So the atmosphere is different, right? Great. What else? What about the style of the literature or the material. What's different?
It is a
warning. Yep. Yes. Chapter 40 is poetry. Excellent. What is chapter 39? Yes, it's historical narrative, and it's a conversation, right? And we have names of specific people. You get to 40, there's no specific names anymore, are there? In fact, for most of 40 through 66, there's very few names. Occasionally different places, you know, Babylon gets mentioned. Cyrus gets mentioned by name, who is the Medo-Persian guy that's going to rise up. But for the most part, we've got poetry. What's the difference between poetry and prose? Or poetry and narrative. What comes to your mind when you think about poetry?
Song. Music, song.
Figurative language. Right? Poetry is much harder to pin down. In chapter 39, we've got Merodach Baladan. We know the guy's name. And we can actually track in history when these people show up and who they are. We know who Hezekiah is. And we can date Isaiah 39 to about 700 B.C. Right? 7 centuries before Jesus shows up. Whereas as 40 seems to float, it's much less specific. It's looking to the future, but when, you can't quite tell. The context, as you read through 40 to 66, it seems to be placed somewhere around the middle of the 5th century. In other words, somewhere around 540-ish. That's the general area. Doesn't mean it was necessarily written then, but the background, right? The background of it is probably about a century and a half later than chapter 39. Okay, so good. That's some significant differences. Let's work on tracking this out a little bit. I want to talk about a couple things in here. And you've picked up on a little bit when you talk about hope. I want to say it this way. That chapter 40 tells the people of Judah who by the background, by this time, right, are in captivity. What Isaiah has said to Hezekiah has now taken place. In Hezekiah's day, the main player on the screen of political nationhood, empire, the main player was Assyria. And in fact, the 10 northern tribes were lost about 722. And the Assyrians tried to take Jerusalem, but they didn't. And this is kind of the aftermath of that. Now, one reason they didn't take it is that there's a new player moving onto the stage. The new player is Babylon. And so when Isaiah says to Hezekiah, you know, these envoys that came to wish you well, they've got another motive here. They're going to be back, especially now that you showed them everything you've got in the treasury. They're not going to forget that. And so eventually they do come back, and it's a while. It's over a century later, but they're back. And during that time, they've consolidated their power. They've overthrown Assyria, and they are now the world empire. But they're coming back. And the perspective of Isaiah 40 is the Babylonians have come. And what do? They surround Jerusalem in 587, right? And eventually they take the city, they burn the gates, they break down parts of the walls, and they destroy the temple, and all the treasures go off to Babylon, and especially the ruling class, the wealthier people, are taken in exile to Babylon. They leave the poor of the land, but the key people are gone. And that's what Isaiah said, right? He said, some of your descendants are going to be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And others didn't become eunuchs, but that's where they served. So think about the story of Daniel. Right? Where's Daniel? Well, in the beginning of the Daniel story, he's in Babylon, and he's serving in the courts of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Right? So this is all happening, and now comes this message about the future. And the message is, there is hope. And that hope, the future, is marked by good news. Look at verse 9, chapter 40. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout, lift it up, do not be afraid. And some of you are hearing the Hallelujah chorus in the background, right? Because this is one of the pieces. They take quite a bit from Isaiah 40, actually, as Handel wrote that piece. So there's good news. The commandment is, in spite of the fact that captivity is going to take place, in spite of exile, there's good news. God is going to show up for His people. Now, God often takes longer to show up than we would like. Right? Have you had that experience in your life? God seems not to be in as much hurry as we are. But He does show up. And this is a message of hope to the exiles. Remember again the Daniel story? Daniel outlives the Babylonian Empire. In 540, Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, conquers Babylon. And that's the new world empire then. And Daniel is such a clever guy that he moves from being an advisor in Babylon to being an advisor in Medo-Persia. And remember Daniel, as you read through? He's studying the Old Testament prophets. Now, he's not studying Isaiah at that point. He's studying Jeremiah. And he says, I was thinking about this prophecy of 70 years of captivity and wondering when it's going to end. But Daniel's being hopeful, right? He knows the prophets that God's wrath doesn't last forever, and he's looking for news from God, good news, that exile is going to be over. That as Isaiah 40 starts out, comfort, comfort my people. Tell her that her warfare is accomplished. She's received of the Lord's hands, double for all her sins. Which is a strange idea, I don't quite know that, but what that means. But it's clearly sending a message that the time of exile is over and God is now returning to His people for blessing, right? And Isaiah says that's good news. Now here's the interesting thing. In the Intertestament period, some centuries after this, but before Jesus comes along, right? There were people who translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, because Greek was the world language, right? Just like English today is pretty much a world language. So Greek was the world language, and there were Jews who wanted to get this message into the hands of people, including Jews who didn't know Hebrew anymore. So, over a period of time, they translated the whole Old Testament. And there's some evidence when some New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, they're quoting what's called the Septuagint version. So it had wide readership. The interesting thing is, background to what I'm going to say here, right? That when the Septuagint translators translated Isaiah 49 and following, and they got to this verse, you know, glad tidings. Proclaim glad tidings to Jerusalem and to Judea. They used the same word that New Testament writers would use to talk about that important word, gospel, right? Which means good news. So in the Septuagint, this verse is, you know, proclaim the gospel.
Proclaim the good news to Jerusalem and to the towns of Judea that God is coming, that the exile is over, that God returns in blessing to His people. Well, that's, you know, not only for Handel, but think about the Christians right from the beginning who read Isaiah and started making that connection. Add to this the fact that scholars of that intertestament period tell us that for many Jews, even though Judea was established as a province under the Roman Empire and there were Jews back in the land, that for many Jews, the assumption was that the exile had still not ended. Now, you read in the Old Testament, when Cyrus comes into power and overthrows Babylon, what he says to the Jews is he makes a decree that they can go back and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. Right? So that's the story of Zerubbabel and Haggai and Zechariah, and it's Nehemiah who goes back to build the city. Remember all that section at the end of the Old Testament? Well, it's Cyrus who toward the latter part, a little bit further back in Isaiah, is called the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah. That's what he's called, because he is going to come, even as a pagan king, he's going to bless the people of God and let them go back. But the fact is, though they had the permission to go back, there was only a small number that actually did so. I mean, the majority of Jews had settled down in Babylon. And then they got settled in Medo-Persia, and they remained distributed throughout the Mediterranean world. Because it was tough going back, right? The city was broken down. You read Nehemiah. Why does he go back? Because his brothers come to him and say, the city is in terrible shape. So a lot of Jews didn't want to do that. And thus, a lot of them, even by the time Jesus shows up, still see themselves as being in exile. And of course, Judea is still just a Roman province. There's a Roman governor. And so, it's in that situation that Jesus appears. And his cousin, John the Baptist, appears. And John the Baptist begins preaching out in the wilderness, right? He says, repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they have an idea what he's talking about. The kingdom of heaven coming is the Messiah coming. God's king. The descendant of David is going to return. God's going to bless his people. And the exile is finally going to be over. And so you've got these early disciples who start putting it together. Jesus is the Messiah. God is returning to bless his people. And they're reading Isaiah chapter 40. Here's the good news. They tell us that Jesus came preaching the good news of the kingdom. Right? And John the Baptist says it's ready to happen. And so they read Isaiah 40 and they read about this voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Do you see how easy it was for them to make the connection with John the Baptist? John the Baptist is, at least in part, who Isaiah was envisioning. And so, three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all explain John the Baptist's ministry with the quotation from Isaiah 40. Right? Because the exile is still underway, but now God is going to come. And there's this expectation. God is going to bless His people. There's good news here. Well, that's one of the things I want you to see. This hopefulness is rooted for Christians ultimately in the coming of Jesus, who is the descendant of David, the heir to the throne, who brings an end to the exile of Israel
And John the Baptist announces his coming, and this is good news. But second thing to I want you to see with this, and this is a large part of this chapter, that the good news that's announced is based on the character of God. Right? It's not based on Israel's character. It's not based on anything that Israel is going to be able to accomplish. After all, they're an exiled people. Right? They don't have any power. What they hope for, if it's going to be anything other than just a fantasy and a pipe dream, it's got to be rooted in something more than Israel. And as Isaiah points to the future, what he points the exiles to is the character of the God of Israel. And so you've got some of the most exalted language that you find anywhere in the Bible about God is found in Isaiah 40 to 66. Passage after passage. Many of the most severe and sarcastic critiques of idols and idol worshipers are found in this section. Now that's pretty interesting to reflect on as well, right? Do you feel the impact of this series of rhetorical questions? Starts in verse 12 and runs down through verse 14. What's a rhetorical question? A rhetorical question is a question that's asked to teach. It's not asked because the person asking it needs to find anything out, right? But the question is asked to help us reflect. And a rhetorical question usually has a very obvious answer. And so I'm going to ask the rhetorical question. I'll read the rhetorical question, and you'll all respond with the obvious one-word answer. Okay? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Okay. I think, actually, let me suggest the word is no one. All right? Well, let's try it and see if it works, right? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? No one. Apart from God. I mean, that's the point, right? Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? No one. Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? No one. Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? No one. All right? Now this as you read it and meditate on it, this has its rhetorical force, right? It's to drive us, let's say Israel, but it's to drive exiles in a strange land to think about their God. Why is that particularly important, to think about his character? And of course, when you begin thinking about that, you're thinking about it as an exile on the background of Babylon, where there are many gods. Right? And so verse 18 is the question, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Well, that's a powerful God. The guy who makes it has to build it the right way or fall over.
But you know, that's a perspective that exiles really need. And they need it particularly because ancient cultures, like many cultures today, but not ours. We live in a secular culture, right? We make a pretty sharp distinction between the religious and everything else. But in ancient cultures and parts of the world today, cultures are not secular, they're sacral. A sacral culture is one in which religion is interwoven with the whole fabric of life. So politics has a religious dimension, and economics, and everything else. It's all religious, right? So, the culture of Babylon is thoroughly enveloped in the religion of Babylon. Does that make sense? Now, if you're in a sacral society, and you go to war with another nation, if those two nations go to war, what else can we say? Their gods go to war, right? So Israel is in captivity because Babylon made war on Judea, and Judea lost. So in a sacral mindset, what else is true? Their God lost, right? And in fact, this was standard procedure in the ancient world. You know, if one empire takes over another, the gods of the losing culture are either destroyed, or many times they just got absorbed up into the gods. They might have got renamed or something like that. Roman gods reflect many of the cultures that Rome took over, right? And those gods just become part of the pantheon of idols. So here is the exiles of Judea. They're in Babylon. The gods of Babylon must be powerful, right? Because Babylon has taken over the entire world. But Isaiah says that the God of Israel is not like the gods of the nations. He's bigger than the nation. You can't understand the God of Israel if you see him simply as the God of the Jews. In fact, he's God over all gods and God over all the nations, and if he chooses because of the sin of his people to send them into exile, he has not lost. He doesn't get absorbed into the worship and religion of Babylon or into the culture of Babylon. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? Well, to no image. That's the answer. Because the images of Babylon have to be propped up on level ground or they fall over. Do you see how important a word this was for the exiles? Because if you're an exile, I mean, they didn't have the temple anymore even. Even if they went back, there was no place, right? Temple worship was destroyed. Does that mean that God is gone? Does that mean that this word of hope is just a pipe dream when God says he's going to come back? When he's going to comfort his people? When he's going to fulfill his promises? Does that mean, you know, I mean, how can he do that? The gods of Babylon are stronger. The words of the exiles is no. That's not true. God's word will be fulfilled. The promise he made to Abraham that he would bless Abraham and give him descendants like the sand of the seashore, and that in Abraham's family all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that will be fulfilled. So there's comfort, right? And that's that beautiful section here.
The voice says, cry out. What shall I cry out? All flesh is as grass. The wind blows on it, and it withers and passes away. All the peoples are like grass, but the word of our God stands forever. Right? And that's the word of, it's the word of promise. It's this word. The comfort is coming for the exiles, and God will return. Now, it doesn't come about the way they expect. There's a little beginning there with Cyrus who allows the Jews to return, but it's going to wait for centuries until the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. But the promise will be fulfilled because the word of the Lord stands forever, and the exiles need to hear that also. Fact is, he cares for his people. He has not forgotten about them. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Don't you understand? Don't you know? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't forget his people. And he lifts up the downtrodden. He gives strength to the weary. That's his character. This is the God that the exiles are to worship, that we're to worship, because we can see the fulfillment better than Isaiah could. That God has come to his people. Well, what should we take from this for ourselves? A couple things we already talked about. One is, we need God to show up. We need a Savior, right? Israel needed a Savior. And we do too, because if you read the Bible story and ask what are the underlying themes that go through this story that goes for thousands of years. Here's one of the major underlying themes. Not just Israel, but all of us are exiles. Right? Exile doesn't start just in 587 with the fall of the temple and the Jews being sent off to Babylon. Exile starts in Genesis chapter 3. God who creates human beings to live under his blessing, to live in the garden, get kicked out of the garden. Right? So from Genesis 3 on, the human race has been exiled. And yet the Bible says that's not the last word. God's going to come and bring his people out of exile. And that's why in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are cut off from the tree of life. Remember that? Because of their sin. What's the last chapter in the Bible? Revelation. Right at the end. What does it say? That in the new heavens and the new earth, there on both sides of the river is the tree of life for the healing of the nations. The exile ends, right? Not just for Israel, but for everybody. But in the current situation, we're all in exile, and we feel that in various ways. And, you know, we feel it in terms of loneliness. We feel it in terms of the brokenness of our lives, the sense that things are not what they ought to be, that we're not doing what we were created to be. We all have this sense of being away from our home country. And the promise that we celebrate this time of year is that God doesn't forget his promises. God doesn't leave his people in exile forever. He's in the process through Jesus of bringing us back and restoring us once again to the place of blessing. Actually, even Isaiah chapter 6, the concluding part of the vision is the vision of a new heavens and a new earth. And Peter, what does he say? He says, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But Peter's also the one who says, I beseech you therefore, as strangers and aliens, as exiles, right? That you abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. So, biblical perspective is we're in exile, but
But God has showed up, and He's going to show up finally, and we're people who live in hope. And that means that God fulfills His promises and in strange and surprising ways. And then I suppose the other thing we ought to take from this is that, like the Jews in exile, we live in a land of other gods. Part of being an exile is to be in this strange world where the true God is not recognized, but where there are false gods all around who exert incredible power over the hearts and minds and lives, not only of those who don't believe in Jesus, but over us as well. Even in a secular society, we just pretend we don't have gods. A sacral society is pretty open about it. Yeah, we have other gods. Secular society, we pretend there are no gods, but in some ways, the gods come back with a vengeance. The gods of pleasure, of power, of prestige, of possessions, of politics. I mean, we've got as many gods as Babylon. And part of our difficulty, I think, and the Western church, the American church, has great struggles with this. I think we are much more conscious of the gods of popular culture than we are of the God of the Bible. And we conform to what those gods tell us we should be doing. We don't officially say that. We'd never openly say, you know, we want to live by this world's standards. But in fact, to a great extent, we do. And so I need to hear this word about the incomparable God who is strong, who keeps His word, and who calls me to live by faith, looking ahead to what He's going to accomplish and to bring my life into conformity with that. That's what people of faith are, right? People of faith are those who hear the promises of God, particularly the promises that center in God's salvation in Jesus. And they receive those promises and they orient their lives to the truth of those promises. But there's a lot of other messages out there, friends, that we often listen to. Like the exiles of Judah, we need to hear the word of the Lord. For the word of the Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this encouraging text. Think of how many of Your people over the centuries since this was written have been strengthened, have been brought through great challenging times in their lives because they got their eyes on You and they trusted in Your promises and You brought them deliverance, Lord. And as a band of exiles living in this idolatrous world, we want to look to You, Lord. We want to long for that day when the exile will be over, when all of God's people will be home in our own true country, with God as our King, with Christ Himself at the center, and our praise offered up to Him as we'd like to now, Lord, but we never quite get it right. Help us to live in hope of that day. Encourage us as we go from this place to live for You in the midst of a dangerous world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.